Good morning. Thank you to the praise team for leading us in worship. It's always a blessing to sing with believers. Our pastor and his family, Chris, is on vacation this week. And so keep them in your prayers as they travel and are away from us. Several months ago, when I filled in the pulpit for Chris, I preached out of the first chapter of James, and we covered verses 1 through 18. And so when it came time to fill the pulpit again, I thought, well, why not just continue where we left off last time? And so that's where we'll be today. We'll be in James chapter 1, if you want to turn there. At this rate, we can finish the book of James in about 10 years. It's interesting that Martin Luther, the great reformer, did not like this book. In fact, he disliked it so much that he did not want to include it in the translation when he translated the Bible from Greek to German. He thought that it did not preach Christ enough, for one. And it's true that James has a lot of practical elements to it. And also, there are passages in the book of James, we're not going to get to those today, but there are passages that were twisted by the Catholic Church to support their teaching of salvation by works. And Luther's passion was his discovery, or rather, his rediscovery, of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So you can kind of understand his well-meaning passion in that area. But thankfully, Luther never rejected this book. In fact, he did include it in his New Testament translation. And he ended up having many positive things to say about it. But as I said, James, it has so much practical instruction for the believer. And as we dive into the text, I think you'll find that there's more here than there may appear at first. So hopefully you're there by now. If you're not, please turn to James chapter 1 and follow along as I begin reading in verse 19. James chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Before we look into this passage in greater detail, let's pray. Our Father, we look forward to this time when we can look into the word that you've given to us, the word of perfect truth. I pray that my imperfections would not stand in the way of what you have for us this morning. We pray that the word would penetrate our hearts and would change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James begins this section with a command in verse 19. Actually, it's three commands. We should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And this general concept of listening before speaking is not a foreign one, even to a secular world. You've probably heard it pointed out that humans have two ears, but only one mouth, and for good reason. Or you've probably heard this quote, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." And I find that to be true. So we read James' instruction, we read James' introduction to this section. And we think that sounds right, that makes sense. I've heard that before. But I think we'll see after closer study that this passage is more than just clever philosophy. It has a special application to the life of a Christian. This passage can be divided into three sections. And James introduces these sections in verse 19 when he gives us the three commands, which we've just read. In verses 20 and 21, he expounds upon what it means to be slow to anger. In verses 22 to 25, he instructs on what it means to be quick to listen. In verse 26, he instructs on being slow to speak. And finally, he gives a very important wrap-up in verse 27. So we'll look at that this morning. This introduction in verse 19 it's short and sweet, but there are some important things being said. There's two phrases in this verse which are Greek imperatives, which means that they are commands. We read these two phrases, "know this" and "let every person be." Those are commands. And in between those two phrases, we read, "my beloved brothers." Some translations may write this as "my beloved brothers and sisters," because, of course, James was referring to male and female believers in Christ when he uses the word brothers. This phrase, "my beloved brothers," serves at least two purposes. First, it demonstrates the love that James had for those who were the recipients of the letter. It displays the pastor's heart that he had. You may remember we introduced the book of James last time. James, the half-brother of our Lord Christ, was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And this displays his pastor's heart. The phrase also, it kind of serves to soften the abruptness of the commands. This is not coming from a merely authoritarian figure, but from a shepherd, from one who cares deeply for those to whom he is speaking. And secondly, the phrase defines the people who are receiving it. They are believers in Christ. They are Christians. These commands are meant for Christians. "Let every person," James says. These are not optional. You must know this and you must do this. James then elaborates on this command to be slow to anger. We might title this first command of James as that of a humble demeanor. Being slow to anger can be thought of as having a humble demeanor. We read in verse 20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And this is such an interesting statement, I think. We as Christians need to have the proper view of anger. The Bible has a lot to say about anger. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." I imagine that verse is one that's familiar to all of us. It addresses the question of whether anger is a sin. Be angry and do not sin. So implied in this verse in Ephesians that Paul writes is the statement that we can be angry without sinning, as well as being angry while sinning. So what would sinless anger look like? King David gives us an idea in Psalm 69, verse 9, when he writes this, "For zeal for your house," speaking to God, For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. David speaks of being so connected to God the Father that we are personally offended when God is offended. It is an anger of the Lord's people who hate evil. I read an example of a great English preacher, E.W. Robertson, and in one of his letters, some of his correspondence, he wrote about an experience he had. He once met a young man who is trying to lure a young girl into prostitution. And Robertson, in his letter, he describes how that made him so angry he bit his lip until it bled. I think we could call that righteous anger at evil, at standing against those things that God stands for. Of course, we see the perfect example, Jesus Christ, who exhibited anger while he was on earth. He expressed anger against the Pharisees when they spoke out against his healing of the man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. Mark 3 describes it this way. He, referring to Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Jesus' example gives us a key to what is true righteous anger. He was always angered when his father was offended or when others were mistreated. He was never selfishly angry at what was done against him. Remember when he made the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple? What did he say? Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He was defending his father. That's where his anger came from. And when he said that, his disciples remembered what had been written in the Old Testament, the prophecy. Zeal for your house will consume me. Righteous anger does not come upon us because we are being offended, but because God is. So there is a righteous anger, as Paul tells us, and as we read from Ephesians. But we read that, and what's the temptation? I think we read that and we say, well, there is a righteous anger, so I'm going to justify all the anger that I have. That's just a righteous anger that I'm having. Or at least most of it. Ephesians 4 becomes the cop-out passage. We can call it that. We find ourselves saying, yes, I'm very angry right now, but the Bible tells us to be angry without sinning, so that's what I'm doing. I'm being angry without sinning right now. It's so interesting that right after Paul tells us to be angry and do not sin, he then says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Of course, the sun goes down at the end of every day, and so Paul is telling us, don't hang on to this anger. Don't let the sun go down and you're still angry. These two sentences, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, are not separate thoughts. They're connected. One follows directly after the other, which means that even righteous anger should be let go. Now, I don't want to overdo the pop culture references, but I couldn't avoid thinking about this as I was studying on anger. One of the first things to pop into my head was The Incredible Hulk. And you may be familiar with the comic book story of the scientist Bruce Banner and how he exposed himself to radiation and the experiment went wrong. And now, whenever he's threatened or angry, he becomes a huge green monster, as radiation does. And today, there's numerous movies with the Hulk in them, and they're usually done with computer graphics. But when I was a kid, back in the good old days, there was a TV show titled The Incredible Hulk. You remember that one? Lou Ferrigno, the bodybuilder, played the Hulk, and they just painted him green, which was great. So the premise of the show is that Bruce Banner does things when he's the Hulk that he wishes he hadn't done. And he's constantly trying to find a cure for his condition. And sort of a sub-theme that anger is difficult to control and makes you wish you do things that you hadn't. You remember Bruce Banner's catchphrase, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Of course, as a kid, I was begging all the other characters to make him angry. Make him angry. We're watching the show because we want to see the Hulk. What's the excitement of watching someone control their anger for a whole episode? That's no kind of a show. And that's kind of the point. Anger feels good, doesn't it? It feels good to us sometimes. And like anything that we shouldn't be doing that feels good, we want to give into it and sin. Or how about this? Sometimes we minimize our anger and say, well, I just have, anger is my weakness. I have a weakness. And some of us do have a weakness with anger, for sure. But if we're not careful, this can be a way to dismiss it as not being a sin. We've seen how Jesus displayed perfect righteous anger. But remember what else he said about anger. Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. He equates the sin of the heart of anger to sin being carried out of murder. He did not take anger lightly. So let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 20. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And this is referring to the righteousness that is offered to God. Even sinless anger does not produce righteousness within us. He continued in verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Our anger doesn't save us. Receiving the word is what saves us. Put off filthiness or wickedness. The imagery in James' writing here is that of removing one's clothing. Think of dirty, muddy, sweaty clothes that you've been wearing for years and never showered. We're to discard that clothing, put it off, which means we set aside our previous lifestyles. We receive this word in humility, as verse 21 says. And here we see the humble demeanor as this section was introduced. Humble demeanor. The word therefore in verse 21 is connecting that verse to verse 20. We could paraphrase one point that James is making here as this: don't be angry, be humble. That brings home the truth that oftentimes our anger is nothing more than selfish and prideful. It's the opposite of humble. I think we know that. That is our focus. Many times when we're angry, our focus is on ourselves. It's about my feelings of hurt, my feelings of betrayal, my. But a child of Christ is to put off these old ways. James then begins his second section as he expounds on the point he made in verse 19 that we are to be quick to listen. And we can call this obedient listening. The second point that James makes is that we are to have obedient listening. In verses 22 through 25, he writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." What does it mean to be quick to listen? We come to this verse 22, which I think it jumps out as the central verse of the entire section. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, James was addressing believers who had a solid religious background in Jewish life and practice. They would have heard the scriptures read often as an essential element of their religious life. And of course, this would have been a good thing because repeated action becomes a habit. We want to repeat actions that are good so that they become good habits. Scripture reading would have been a good habit in the life of the Jewish Christians to whom James was addressing. But it was too easy to leave the habit at simply hearing the word. James is commanding an aspect that was assumed but not always realized, putting the spoken word into action. At first glance, verse 19, it may seem to be contradicting verses 22 through 25, because in verse 19, James commends listening in contrast to speaking in anger. Now it seems like he's minimizing listening. So is there a contrast here? Of course, that's not what's being said. James is following up verse 19 by saying what it means to be quick to listen. Being quick to listen means that the hearing of the word drives one to action, to being a doer of the word. Another way to say it would be that listening must be accompanied by application. And this is reinforcing what Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. In verse 22, James talks about being deceived. Just like in Jesus' parable, the one who builds his house on the sand is deceived. He is the one who hears the words but does not do them. One commentator puts it this way. James has suggested that a man may deceive himself as to his religious state by his enjoyment of religious discussions, or by his fluency of speech on religious themes, or by the warmth of his passion in religious disputes. I might add that we can often deceive ourselves in similar ways. Here at Pioneer Bible Church, we attend a church and we sit under regular preaching where the Word of God is proclaimed as truth. This church stands on the Word of God. But are we hearers and not doers? Do we sit in our pews self-satisfied that we're hearing the truth? Is the truth that we hear making any change in our lives? If not, James says we're deceiving ourselves. Right now, our pastor is preaching through the passage in Revelation where Jesus speaks to seven churches of that day. And we find this section in the Bible because those churches are representative of all churches throughout time, even today. Do we listen to this teaching on Sunday mornings and leave without having it impacted our lives in any way? Was it just an educational exercise? If so, listen to what Jesus says. Great will be the fall of it. James gives us an example then of a person who looks at his face in a mirror. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Mirrors in the ancient world were different than what we have today. They would have probably been some kind of a polished metal, likely bronze or copper. And while the mirrors that we use today are glass with a shiny backing, it gives an almost perfect reflection of what's being reflected. The ancient mirrors were not quite as good. You could get a pretty good idea of what was being reflected, but the image would be a little bit dull or warped. Nevertheless, ancient mirrors would have been used pretty much for the same purposes they're used for today. Take a look at yourself, make sure your hair's in place, make sure your face isn't dirty, make sure there's nothing that would embarrass you as you go out into public. But since ancient mirrors gave an imperfect reflection, one would have to closely inspect the image that they saw. You'd have to really look at it closely. You'd have to look intently at your face, as James writes in verse 23. And even with the good mirrors that we have today, we still look intently at those mirrors, don't we? In fact, some people, I've seen these mirrors that not only do they reflect, but they magnify. So you get like a big zoom in on certain parts of your face. You've probably seen those. In verse 24, we read of the person who is a hearer and not a doer. It's like someone who looks intently at their face in the mirror, but goes away and immediately forgets what they're like. So let's picture a young man in the first century. We'll call him Obadiah. I'm sure that was a common name then. Actually, I'm not sure. I just made it up. But he's got a hot date that evening, and he's going to leave in about an hour. He looks in the mirror, makes sure he's looking okay. It's one of those copper mirrors that don't reflect real great. So he has to inspect himself closely. But his image is clear enough that he can see he's still got bedhead from that morning. There's a huge pimple on his nose. He's got a piece of olive stuck in his front teeth. But he turns away from the mirror and says, "Yeah, I'm good. No need to take any more action here. Let's just go about it." That kind of behavior would be ridiculous. But that's what we are doing when we are only hearers and not doers of the word, except the consequences are much, much more serious. The wise action would be what James tells us in verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Looking into a mirror, one is now looking into, like looking into a mirror, one is now looking into the law. James describes it as the perfect law of liberty. This perfect law of liberty forms the Christian's guide. James doesn't explicitly state here a theme that we read clearly in other parts of the New Testament, but the concept fits perfectly into his language, and that is this: the law frees us from our inability to live up to the law of the Old Testament. This is the new covenant. We are freed from our ineffective attempts to receive forgiveness by our own efforts, and we are free to receive the sacrifice that Christ made. One commentator writes this: "Those whose devotion to God's word leads to greater obedience to his will not only demonstrate the reality of their faith, but find blessing in the very process of honoring God through their behavior." Here, the blessing explicitly occurs as one does what God requires. So far today, we've talked about humble demeanor, which is being slow to anger. We've talked about obedient listening, or being quick to listen, as James refers to it. And now James elaborates on careful speech, or being slow to speak, as he described in verse 19. Careful speech. Verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." The analogy of a bridle here is effective, I think. Bridles, of course, are used with horses. They're the equipment, includes the bit that goes into the horse's mouth, the straps around the head, and the reins. They're used to control a horse, to steer it in the right direction, or to slow it down, or even to stop it. If you've ever seen someone, or maybe you've seen a video of someone that's on a runaway horse, it's frightening. You know how scary and dangerous that can be, with no control over a horse that's running as fast as it can. Similarly, our tongues can be dangerous if left uncontrolled. I'm sure all of you can think of experiences, I know I can, where you spoke without thinking, and afterward you had to deal with the aftermath of embarrassment or even worse, damaged relationships. Our tongues need to be bridled, and that's what we're commanded to do here. And when James refers to the tongue in this way, it kind of conveys the thought that the tongue is a separate entity from ourselves. And it kind of seems that way at times, doesn't it? It's like the tongue is apart from me. We need to control it. It can destroy a person if not controlled and restrained. Now, in today's world, this concept of speech is much more than just the spoken word. We live in a day where people are speaking verbally less and less, it seems like. More communication is done by text message or by Instagram or various other forms of social media. And James would have known nothing of those types of communication, of course, but they still fall under this concept of bridling the tongue. In fact, we probably need to be even more vigilant with our written words today because, one, you can't take them back. Someone screenshots those words and it's out there forever. And two, people seem to be a lot braver when they're behind a computer screen or behind a phone. They'll say things in the privacy of their basement they would never say to someone's face. So we need to be even more vigilant, I think, about some of the modern communication methods we have. Also, we hear James refer to the person who is religious, or more accurately, the person who considers themselves to be religious. And that brings up the question, what does it mean to be religious? In the language that we use in our American culture, if someone calls you religious, often they're implying that you have beliefs that they consider to be shallow or fake. That can often be the connotation that's intended. But the Greek word we read here that is translated as religious would not have meant that to the readers. It's a word that communicates a true devotion to God. So being religious in the sense that we read the word here is something that we should aspire to. However, there's a sense that someone's religion can be fraudulent, where it's just a show. The ESV translation describes the words, if anyone thinks he is religious. Other translations phrase it, if anyone seems religious. And they're both conveying the same concept, a religion which is worthless. An unbridled tongue can come in different forms. Thoughtless and angry words, or trashing someone's character. And sadly, these are things that happen even in churches. We think of gossip. This does more than simply annoy the one who is maligned. It threatens the spiritual health of the one who is doing the gossiping. But it's not just limited to gossip. Vulgarity, for instance, also threatens the spiritual health of the one who uses those words. The same goes for hurtful words. James says, if you do not bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. This is a serious matter. Jesus says in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means that what comes out of your mouth is just displaying what's really on the inside. It's not merely that you're slipping into a bad habit, but you're showing what your true self is like. James is saying, don't be deceived. What comes out of your mouth is who you really are. And this brings to mind the very sobering warning that Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus was speaking of people who were deceiving themselves as well. The description for this third point that we're talking about is titled careful speech. James talked about being slow to speak, but we shouldn't confuse that with saying little. It might mean saying little. Sometimes being careful with our words will mean holding our tongue. But many times it simply means think before you talk. Some people have a role in their life that requires them to talk a lot. Maybe a leadership role, such as government or business or in the church. You can have a lot to say and still be slow to speak. So we've talked about these three characteristics that should define a Christian: humble demeanor, obedient listening, and careful speech. So how does James tie all of this together? He ends with a verse that describes a direct contrast to the worthless religion described in the previous verse. When he writes this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." There's two parts to this pure religion that he describes. He talks about this pure religion. And one part is a practical Christian love, and the other is a moral purity. One has to do with action in how we interact with others, and the other has to do with personal piety. James is saying that true belief manifests itself in two ways, in the actions of our love and in the holiness of our lives. First, he speaks of caring for the widows and orphans. And being a widow or an orphan has never been easy during any time of history. But during the time this was written, it would have been especially difficult. In addition to the emotional stress and distress of loss, would have been added practical distress of struggling to survive and having enough to eat. The widows and orphans of that day would have been some of the neediest people in those societies. And this concept applies to us today as well. Certainly, widows and orphans can have great needs today that Christians should meet, although our society is different today than it was when James was writing this. But the widows and orphans that we read of in James are representative of anyone that we come across in our world today who has needs to be met. Pure religion includes practical Christian love in a way that shows real action and tangible results. We show our Christian love for others by showing that we care. And we show that we care by what we do. And here we see a reference to what was said earlier: be doers and not hearers only. But practical Christian love by itself is not sufficient for true religion. We must keep ourselves unstained from the world. We as Christians find ourselves in a fallen world, and somehow we must navigate this world living God-honoring lives. We see here the perfect example of being in this world, but not of it. We function as salt and light to the needy, but do not lose our ability to avoid corruption in the midst of our ministry. Many times in the history of both the nation of Israel and of the church, there have been times where either social action or personal holiness seemed to triumph over the other. However, the true outworking of a life of faith, both individually and as a church, requires both. If we do good, even in the name of Jesus, it will bring few to Christ when others see no inward transformation in those reaching out to them. On the other hand, the most moral and holy believers will have a message that falls on deaf ears if they refuse to help those in need. So to summarize very quickly, we can say that James was trying to communicate in a very succinct way what it means to be a Christian. We respond to the word of God with a humble demeanor, obedient listening, and careful speech. The response that this creates in us should impact a world that needs Jesus by both our actions of care and love and by our lives, which demonstrate the holiness of God. I recently, just a few weeks ago, I read a blog written by a Christian who was reviewing a book. And he called it an "If This Is True Then" book. If this is true, then. What he meant was, from time to time he reads a book that makes a claim so profound that it makes him stop and think, if this is true, then I need to change my life in such and such of a way. If this is true, I need to change my life. And it seems to me that the theme of today's passage drives us to think in such ways. We're to be doers of the word, not just hearers. The Bible is undoubtedly an "if this is true, then" book. Do we treat it that way? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth that we have, that we need. We thank you for this book that James wrote, that especially today as we focused on areas of speech and anger and practical Christian living and how this relates to our walk, we pray that we would be doers of the word and not only hearers. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.